passage that most of us are very familiar with. It's the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what we are doing this morning is we are concluding, at least in my mind, unless the Spirit of God should lead otherwise, we are concluding our series on revival. A number of us pastors here in the area began to preach on revival. This was the idea of Max Licato back about a year ago at this time. And a number of us were praying together that the Lord would help us to do something together as a community of believers. And so we've been preaching on revival. We haven't really seen revival at the citywide level. Now, some of you individually have experienced revival in your own lives. A number of pastors, for a number of weeks, we had about 120 to 130 pastors that were gathering here in our fellowship hall. And many of these pastors said to us, as we prayed with them individually, they said, you know, this series has completely changed my life. So if for no other reason, we have emphasized revival for the last, since the beginning of the year. Now, I would also like to encourage you, don't stop praying for revival. We may not see it in our lifetime, but the beneficiaries of it will be our children, our grandchildren. And we can pray that God will really do something significant, because unless he does, folks, we continue to go down as a society. So we need to pray. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the power that's there, resident through your Spirit, who indwells every believer. And I pray this morning that you will speak to us in a very personal way, and speak to us also as a body of believers. Lord, we really do want to see you. We want to experience so much more of you than what we have. And Father, we know there's so much more of you to be experienced than what we have experienced. And as we look at the lives of the apostles here in the book of Acts, and then we look at our own lives, we see an incredible difference in the power that's there and manifested. I pray that you would encourage us this morning. Those who are really discouraged among us, would you just use your word to build them up in the faith and to give them something to hang on to this morning. Lord, I thank you for the joy that's been mine to look at all of these revivals throughout the Old Testament, as well as just some of the more recent revivals in recent years in our own country that have really changed the course of society, and we're the beneficiaries of it today. Perhaps, Father, we would not even be here today were it not for the first and the second great awakenings, and we pray that you'll do it again. We would conclude, Father, this series in the same way we began it. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? May we find our joy in you in days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how it is when you men go shopping with your wives, but I know how it is with me, and I suspect it's the same with some of you. We have a different way of shopping. Now, I enjoy being with Connie. I don't enjoy the shopping aspect, but I sort of make a quick pass through the store, see if there's anything I'm really interested in. It usually takes me, according to Connie, about 30 seconds. And I'm outside, and I'm waiting, and for her, it's about 30 minutes. And I try to be real patient, but a number of years ago, we were up at one of the malls, and I had finished my quick pass through one of the stores, and I was waiting, and there was a mannequin there and sort of sitting there and kind of poised like this. And so I sat down next to the mannequin, and I thought I might as well play a mannequin while I'm here. So I just kind of looked the same way as the mannequin and sat there as people were passing by. Hopefully none of you saw that, but there was a mother with a young daughter. They went by me. And after they got maybe 10 or 15 feet by me, all at once I heard the daughter say, "Hey, Mommy, he's alive." You know, the church today has sort of the appearances of being alive, but I'm afraid for all practical purposes, most of us are just going through the motions. You know, we've got our programs in place, and we've got our policies in place, and we come together week in and week out, and we look like we're alive, but we're really not. I am always haunted by the Lord's message to the church of Sardis, where in Revelation chapter 3 it says, These things, says he, is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but in reality you are dead. And so he says, watch therefore and strengthen the things which remain that are alive. Strengthen those things. Come back to life. When we were in Florida a few weeks ago, we were there for a concert at the small church where our daughter and her husband in Florida go. And Terry and Barbara Franklin, some of you may recognize the name Terry Franklin. He was the high tenor with the Gaither Vocal Band for a number of years. And he married a woman by the name of Barbie. And Barbie is a very excellent ventriloquist. And at one point, and they've had a great ministry in Russia in recent years. And at one point, as she was doing her ventriloquism act with her dummy, Nikki, Nikki said, let's show them that illustration. And she said, oh, no, these people don't want to hear that. No, he said, let's show them that illustration. Now, you got to kind of picture the dummy in your mind, and the dummy saying, let's show it to them. And so she said, okay, we'll do that. And so she took the dummy, and she set it down on a chair. And she walked away from it, and she started talking to the dummy, and the dummy didn't respond. And the eyes never moved, the head never moved, no parts of the dummy moved. The dummy just sat there like a dummy. And the point that she was making is, apart from God's indwelling life in us, there really is no power. There's no power to act. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is God coming down among his people in a powerful way that would forever change the course of history. And that power would be available to every person. Every person who believes in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Ralph Barton was one of the top cartoonists with the New Yorker magazine until he left this tragic note, which was pinned to his pillow before taking his own life. And here's what he said. I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day. Isn't that an interesting statement? Somebody who's had it all, but I'm fed up with coming up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day. Barton's life, called by one author, reckless and fast-paced, had absolutely no meaning. I would assume that may describe some of us here this morning. He didn't know why he was here on earth. He didn't know what he was supposed to be doing. His cartoons did not give him a reason for living. Our work alone never does. He had all of the secular notoriety and worldly toys that are bestowed upon successful people, but no reason for getting out of bed in the morning. No reason meant no life. And so he ended it. I had a note from a teenager recently, I think it was a girl, who said, would you please speak on suicide? When you have no purpose for your life. I hope that that gal is here this weekend. We need to talk to our teenagers about the purpose of life. We need to understand what the purpose of life is for ourselves. We also need to come to the realization that none of us have within us the power to be able to go on. And God infuses his people with power, and that really happens in times of revival. That's why we need revival. We need a new sense of the presence of God. We need the power of God in our lives. And that power of God results in a great number of benefits that come to us and come to the people around us and to society in general. And there's a sense in which this day of Pentecost revival was unique. I call it the greatest revival in all of history. Some would not really qualify this as a revival because they say it was so unique, never to be repeated again, and that's true. But there are also some principles here in Acts chapter 2 that are true in every major spiritual awakening that we've ever seen, not only in the Old Testament, New Testament, but in the last 2,000 years of history. It will never be repeated again, and this is why some will not qualify it as a revival. But let me quote one author here. Ernest Baker puts it into perspective when he writes, the revival on the day of Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, is the greatest of all time. In every respect, it occupies first place. No revival was ever so sudden, none so tremendous in its immediate effects, and none so lasting in its results. In fact, we are the recipients of the revival on the day of Pentecost. That's why we're gathered here this morning. 120 disciples of our Lord Jesus were suddenly baptized in the Holy Spirit. Their characters were wonderfully enriched. New gifts of speech, insight, and argument were conferred upon them. A great accession of zeal and love and devotion was added to their motive powers. Within a few hours, 3,000 men and women were converted. Oh, how we'd love to see that again. We're seeing it in many parts of the world, in Africa. Some estimates, as many as 1 million people a day are coming to Christ in Africa. We're seeing it in South America. We're seeing it in South Korea, many other parts of our world, but we're not seeing it here. The Christian church was constituted. Every day conversions took place. Sometimes scores, hundreds, and even thousands were added to the ranks of the disciples. The work continued for years in Jerusalem itself. It was not the event of a season. It also spread abroad. The revival created missionaries who went out in all directions. Revivals in other centers followed. Every city of any considerable importance in the Roman Empire felt the influence of that movement during the next few years. The revival made the apostles. It created the church. It caused its expansion. It inspired the writing of the epistles. It spread Christianity throughout the whole known world. The influence of it has reached to our own time. Now, certainly in these respects, this revival will never be repeated again as we have it in the day of Pentecost. But there are three wonderful principles that are here, and I direct your thoughts to the bulletin or to the screen behind me so that you can see these. Number one, and this is always common in every time of revival, there was a powerful presence, a powerful presence. God was making His presence known, and it was clearly the presence of God. It was unmistakably the presence of God. Whenever there is true revival, you always know it. You can't really imitate it, because God has a way of making His presence so real that it's nothing that can be produced by human effort. And He made His presence known in powerful ways. And all of this sort of leads up to the Easter season, because Pentecost occurs the 50th day after the Passover. The Greek word Pentecostus is a Greek word, and it simply means 50. It was 50 days after the celebration of the Passover, the offering of the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, and this marked the close of the harvest. And all of this, you see, speaks of the resurrection of Christ, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says Christ was the first fruits of the offering, and then a whole host of us at the end of this age. Paul makes that clear in that great chapter on the resurrection. And where the disciples were, whether they were in the upper room or perhaps in the temple area, we don't know, and that's really irrelevant. It's what happened on this particular day that really is significant. God shows up, and we might say a baby is born. A baby called His body, the church, the bride of Christ. It was born on this day, the day of Pentecost. Now, some of you recently have been studying in a particular Bible study, and in this particular study, I won't mention it by name, it says that the Old Testament saints are part of the New Testament church, and that's not true. It's simply not true. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. We know that because Jesus said, when He was still present with His disciples, Matthew chapter 16, I will build My church, meaning future, and the gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against it. Then when you get to Acts chapter 11, and verse 15 and 16, it refers back to the day of Pentecost as the time when the Spirit of God had already come and the church was born. It doesn't put it in those many in those words, but that's precisely what is being said in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. So that a baby was born, and strange things happen when babies are born. You change their diapers and they change your life. God wanted this day to be a memorable day, and it was more than that, because there were three phenomena that occurred that have never occurred again in the last 2,000 years. What were they? Well, notice them. Number one, there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say it was a wind, but they heard. And notice it appeals, these three different phenomena appear to three different senses of man. The first one's the ears. They all heard it. It was like a rushing mighty wind that just came in to the place. And it should not really amaze us that God appeared in the form of a wind, because he frequently did. In fact, the Old Testament Hebrew word ruach and the New Testament Greek word pneuma can either be translated spirit or wind. And in the Old Testament, you remember, God breathed into man the very breath of life after he created him from out of the dust. And it says he breathed into them the breath of life. And that's the Hebrew word ruach, meaning God giving life. Wind was a sort of a symbol, of a synonymous with life. So much so that in the New Testament, when Jesus was encountering Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus said, after Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then he says the wind, pneuma, spirit, pneuma. The wind blows wherever it wills. And you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it came or where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the spirit. The giving of wind here was synonymous with the giving of life. God giving life to the church. Church is born. The disciples are changed. John Stott says perhaps the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the changed lives of his followers. It's obvious when you read the book of Acts that something wonderful had happened and transpired in the lives of the followers of Jesus. They were a different people. Now you remember how God breathed. It says that God's going to breathe into that valley of dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 37. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. We believe this is a final regathering. And the prophet Ezekiel, clearly 700 years before Christ, spoke of that time when the nation would be regathered. And it has been regathered politically. It's there in the land today. The movement of Zionism has brought the people into the land of Israel from all over the world in order to protect themselves, give themselves a national identity, a homeland. That's why we see it in the news all the time, I believe, is because it's so prophetically significant. But that valley of dry bones, in other words, there are people who have been politically, they've been moved to come back to their land, but there's no life there. You go to Israel today, and there's no spiritual life among the people. Many of them do not even believe there's a God, but they believe in the importance of protecting themselves and having their own homeland. But there's coming a day when the Spirit of God is going to breathe into that valley of dry bones new life. And Israel's going to come alive, and it's going to happen in one day when they recognize Jesus, their Messiah, whom they crucified. And in that moment, they will repent as a nation, and a whole nation is going to be born again by the Spirit of God. God breathing new life into his people. Now that's what happens here on the day of Pentecost for the church. So the wind then is a fitting symbol of the presence of God because it speaks of life as well. God giving life. God gives life to his people. You feel like you have no life this morning? You've run out of the purpose for living? You have no power there in spite of the fact that you may have all kinds of good things around you. And you might have a wonderful family. You might have wonderful parents. You may have a great wife, a great husband. But there's no purpose. There's no power in your life. Only God, you see, can meet you in that area of your need, and he will. I read about a man who was looking for a perfect birthday card for his 75-year-old father, and his eyes kept being drawn to a card picturing two boats tied to a dock in what appeared to be a New England town, and he knew that his father lived right on the lake. He loved the water. He loved boats. And he purchased the card for his father, and one day he asked his dad if he had to cross the lake, which boat would he prefer? Would he prefer the sailboat or the rowboat, which had no motor? Sailboat had no motor. He said, Dad, which one would you prefer? And his father thought about it, and he noticed that the rowboat had no engine, but the sailboat had a sail. And then he asked his son before he made the decision, is there any wind? Is there any wind? And that's a great question to ask, because wind, you see, is power. Wind is life. It moves things. It gives life to things necessary for travel in a sailboat. On the day of Pentecost, God was saying there's plenty of power available for all of you. You just need to tap into that power. And the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we tap into that power. We are by one Spirit baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, whether we be bond or free. At the moment we believe, we are baptized into the Spirit of God. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And there is plenty of power available there for life. And that's what God wants to give to his people. Now, notice there was a second phenomena, and that is the appearance of tongues of fire. You've got to picture here in verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. You look at flames of fire, and it has the appearance of a tongue. And what these people now were seeing, and they were seeing it with their eyes, just as they heard with their ears this rushing sound of a rushing mighty wind, now they are seeing with their eyes these flames of fire, divided tongues as of fire, or tongues that are distributed and resting on each one of them. It was a phenomena that's never occurred since in the last 2,000 years. And it's to me, it's apparent that fire is a symbol of, another symbol of the presence of God. God often appeared in the Old Testament in the form of fire. For example, he appeared in the Old Testament to Moses in the burning bush. God's presence to Israel was symbolized by the fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day during those 40 years that they were in the wilderness. On Mount Sinai, he appeared as a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 says that our God is a consuming fire. And as wind appeared to the ears of man, so these tongues of fire appeared to the eyes of man. And fire, we know, is a great purifier. And that's what happens during times of revival. Not only do we sense new life coming from the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the wind of God, as God breathes into his church, into his people individually, new life. But the second thing that he does is he purifies during times of revival and spiritual awakening. Fire is the greatest of all purifiers. I remember a number of fires that my dad had back on the farms during the years that we were there. And some of the houses had burned down. There was absolutely nothing left. The only thing that was left were things that would not burn, obviously, stone maybe, and some metal pieces and things of that nature. But everything else was gone. It just purified. It just leveled everything. You start over. Wind and fire are incredible forces known to man. And God appears in that wind and in that fire. Fire, we know, purifies us. And it will purify our works when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, every man who builds upon this foundation, that is Christ, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hair, straw, every man's work is going to be tested because it's going to be tried by fire to see what kind of work we have built upon Christ. If it's wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be burned up. If it's gold, silver, and precious stone, it's going to last. Fire is the great purifier, will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But during this present time, our faith is also being tested so as by fire. You want some references on that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Every one of us, and I would imagine there are a great number of us here this morning, if we're honest about it, we're going through some very deep, difficult times that are really testing our faith. And that's normal. That's not something that's strange. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that are to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. You're going to be tested in your faith from the moment you come to Christ until the day that God takes you home. You're going to be tested. It's not abnormal. It's not because there's something wrong with your life or your faith. No, God is purifying it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, that is your hope, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. You're burdened down by many and various trials, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for those trials, because those trials are purifying your faith, and your faith is going to be the most important thing that you take into eternity with you. So thank God for it. Now, God's powerful presence not only appealed to man's eyes and ears, but to his mouth. Notice in verse 4, they spoke with other tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, not just a few of them, but all of them. Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. All of them were baptized by the Spirit of God. They were all filled with the Spirit of God. That is, the disciples, whether it be the original 12 or 120, we don't know, probably the 120. But they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this was not the same phenomena that you hear many times by television evangelists today, where they break off into ecstatic utterances. No, these were known languages. Verse 6 makes that clear. Look down at verse 6. Verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because every one of them heard him speak in his own language. Now, these were men now that are hearing, they're men in and around Judea, learned men who are hearing these unlearned Galileans, and for the most part, the disciples were Galileans to the north where they weren't as well educated, and they're hearing these unlearned Galileans speak in all of these known languages, and that was the miraculous part of tongues on the day of Pentecost. And they were confused by that. They're saying, what does this mean? It demanded some kind of an explanation, and that's where Peter's preaching comes in, to explain the phenomena of what was going on. But it makes it very clear that these were known dialects, because that's what the word language is in the Greek in verse 6, known dialects. And as they try to reason through all of this, and all the different nationalities are mentioned here down through verse 11, but then you get to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Other mockers said they must be full of new wine. They got to be drunk. Now, have you ever heard a drunk make any sense out of the English language? Let alone speaking out of another language. That really doesn't, it doesn't clearly articulate what was going on here. I remember one of my first encounters as a young pastor with someone who was inebriated. I was preaching at the Pontiac Rescue Mission in Pontiac, Michigan. It was on a Monday night, and I was just a young pastor, 22 years of age, and I'm preaching. I don't remember what I was preaching on, but I remember this drunk wandered into the back, and he started to interrupt. He said, "Preacher, who dropped the rock?" And at first I ignored him, but he got louder and louder, and everybody's turning around looking at him. "Preacher, who dropped the rock?" And finally, the only thing I could think of was the time when Moses brought the commandments down out of the mountains, and he smashed them. And I said, "Moses dropped the rock." He said, "Ah, Moses dropped the rock." And that was all he needed to hear. We went on. Now, don't ask me to explain what was going through his mind, because there's no end to the story. That was it. Now, God does affect language during times of revival. I want to sort of jump off on a side note here and say whenever God moves among his people and he comes among his people, he does impact the way we speak. He impacts our language. And that's one of the reasons following the Great Welsh Revival, and I mentioned this back at the beginning of this series, in the coal mines, because of revival also came over into North America and in Pennsylvania and other parts of that part of our land. In the coal mines, they had to retrain the mules because the men had a new language. The mules didn't understand this new language. They weren't cursing at them anymore. And so God does impact one's language during times of revival. He cleans it up. He polishes it. Now, actually, these tongues here were a sign of God's coming judgment upon Israel. A lot of people don't understand this. But I want you to turn for a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A very important point in understanding what was all this about. Why were these tongues evident on the day of Pentecost? And why have we not seen, at least on this scale, we've never seen anything like this in the last 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20 and 21 answer this. And 22, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, be innocent concerning evil, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, and notice it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me, says the Lord. In other words, it was a sign of judgment. The context here in Isaiah chapter 28 is that God was about to bring judgment down on the land of Israel. The Babylonians were going to come sweeping in with their armies and destroy the people. And the people were going to hear these Babylonians speaking in a language that they didn't speak. And it was simply indicating that judgment was about to fall on the country. They needed to repent, but they didn't. And judgment did come by the hand of the Babylonians. Now, fast forward that to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost occurred somewhere around 29 A.D., following the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. The day of Pentecost occurred. He sent his Spirit. His Spirit now indwelling these unlearned Galileans, they're speaking in these dialects that you normally had to learn. What was it a sign of? It was a sign of God's coming judgment on the nation of Israel. God was saying to Israel, unless you repent, that's why when Peter gets to the end of his message, and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. There's identify with Christ. You've got to repent of what you have done, and you've got to identify openly with Jesus Christ. And it may be costly to you, and it would have been in that day. 40 years later, Titus and the Roman armies came sweeping down upon the land of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed its temple, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that over 1 million Jewish people were killed in that horrible bloodbath that occurred in AD 70. You see, the tongues here were a sign of God's coming judgment on the land, unless they repented. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What's a sign of their unbelief? The coming judgment of God. God was bypassing the religious establishment of Israel and now speaking powerfully through a bunch of unlearned Galileans. Now, I've got to pick up the pace here a little bit. There was also some powerful preaching, and I'm just going to touch on this. Peter's great message in Acts chapter 2. Study this on your own, especially as we're moving towards the day of celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Peter's explanation for what happens is that these men are not drunk, as you assume, verse 14 and verse 15. It's only the third hour of the day, and Jewish people, on days they were fasting especially, or during a feast, they would never drink before at least 10 or 11 or 12 in the morning. So they couldn't have been drunk. This was 9 a.m. And he's quoting from this passage in Joel in verses 17 through 21. But notice the first part of this prophecy was fulfilled, verses 17 and 18. But then when you get to verse 19, that's not going to be fulfilled until we get to the end of time, the other end of this age. This was the inauguration of a new age. This was the inauguration of the last days. The last days begin with Christ. They will be completed at the second coming of Christ. They began at His first advent. They will conclude at His second advent. And at His second advent, you are going to see, verses 19 through 21, you're going to see these things come to completion. Wonders in the heavens, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, sun being turned to darkness, and all of these things, they're spoken of in many passages of Scripture regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice what Peter does say in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now that's what He's done for the last 2,000 years. He's been pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. If you're a believer in Christ, then you've had the Spirit of God poured out on you. And I think this was a fulfillment of what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 7, where on that last great day of the feast, John 7 verse 37, Jesus cried out and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then the Apostle John's comment on that. This Jesus was speaking not of himself but of the Spirit. But the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when the Spirit would come, the Spirit of God would come in to indwell us. And the Spirit of God indwelling us would be in us as a river of living water that's always there, always available, always quenching the thirst of His people. You're thirsty? The Spirit of God, Jesus residing in you, can make you, can complete that thirst. He can satisfy that thirst. Now, there's one theme that's here throughout this whole message of Peter, and that is it centers on the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Read through the message and you'll see that. All true revival has great preaching that centers not on man, not on the feelings of man, not on making man feel good, but all great revival preaching centers upon the factualities concerning the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Christ becomes primary. Christ becomes the theme. He remains the theme. And Peter uses Old Testament scriptures here to explain to his Jewish audience what was happening. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 8. You will not leave his soul in hell or in the grave. Neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. God did not allow His Holy One to suffer corruption. After 3 days, He was raised from the dead. Corruption would set in normally, they would say, on the fourth day. Jesus did not experience corruption in His physical body. Psalm 110 is also one that is clearly communicated here, or covered by Peter. Gordon Brownville, Symbols of the Holy Spirit, tells about the great Norwegian explorer Ronald Edmondson, the first person to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole, and also the South Pole. He was a great explorer. And on one of his trips, he took a homing pigeon with him, and when he had finally reached the top of the world, he opened the bird's cage and set it free. Now imagine the response of his wife back in Norway when one day she looked up from the doorway of her home and saw the pigeon circling above in the sky. And no doubt she exclaimed two things. Number one, my husband's alive. He let me know that he's alive by the coming of this homing pigeon. And number two, my husband loves me. He cared enough to carry that homing pigeon all the way to the North Pole with him to release it. He's communicating to me that he's alive and he also loves me. That's precisely what Jesus Christ was doing when he sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He was communicating that he is alive and he loves us. He cares about us. He cares about you. Doesn't matter what you're going through this morning, God cares about you. And he wants to meet your needs right where you are. There was a powerful product resulting from this. Just moving over to verse 40 and following. Peter gets to the end of his message, and there was this painful response. They were cut to the heart. Notice down in verse 37. They were cut to the heart, and the Greek here means that they were to strike or prick violently. They were stunned to the heart. Revival preaching will do that. It reaches into the heart. It communicates to the heart. It meets you where you are. And it was a painful emotion. It was accompanied with deep remorse, and they want to know what they should do. And remember, this was a message that was directed to Israel, not to the church, but to Israel. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. But that's not the message we have later on in the book of Acts, where the message there is believe. Acts chapter 16. Verse 31, the Philippian jailer, you see, not part of the Jewish people. The Philippian jailer, when he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, there's only one thing you do, and that is believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so shall you be saved, and your house, if they too believe. We're saved by one thing, by faith in Christ and faith of Christ alone. And there were 3,000 people that responded to this message. Now notice in verse 40, there was this powerful product in verses 40 through 47. Look at the community that develops here. And this has so many implications for us today here in Wayside and churches here in the city in the year 2000. Notice a number of things that come about. A community develops. They have a vision for God, a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. The very vision that we're communicating to you as leadership. That we have a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. And we see it here. We see their heart for God as they're coming together, their heart for one another, as they're reaching out and they're ministering to one another. There was a whole new appetite for hearing and acting upon the teaching from God's Word. It says, these 3,000 were gathered. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Verse 44, those who were together, they had all things in common. This was not forced communism, but this was voluntary. They just simply wanted to share to meet the needs of one another within the body. We see more and more of that happening here, by the way, even though we're big and we're spread out. There's a lot of that that's going on, but we can always stand to improve in that area. Walter Kaiser writes, in our day, the hunger for God's word is about as low as it can get. Rather than pushing the pulpit to give more of the apostles' teaching, or indeed the whole counsel of God, the pressure in most groups of believers is to hear less from the full canon of Scripture and more about ourselves, our needs, our recovery groups. Isn't this a sign that we are ripe candidates for revival? Notice finally, verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That's the larger group, as we have meet together here every weekend in three large groups. That's the church meeting in the temple. That's how they began, meeting together in a large group for the purpose of worship, hearing the word of the apostles. But the second thing they were doing is they were meeting from house to house. And you're not going to be complete as a person, and you're not going to get the full impact of what God wants to do in your life if you're not in some kind of a small group. You see, they're both important here. We heard that in the testimony at the beginning of our service this morning. They were praising God together, and they were having favor with all men. That happened up until God decided to move them out by persecution. Let me conclude with this quote from Swindoll. And this is my comment. In this day when people are becoming increasingly self-centered, disconnected from one another because of high tech. You know, high tech, there's no touch. And many of us are feeling the impact of that. Swindoll writes these words. He says the early Christians had things in common with one another. They were together. They didn't come for worship like an isolated bag of marbles that made a lot of noise as they banged together, then marched out in single file. No, they came like a cluster of ripe grapes. As persecution pushed them together, they bled on each other. Their lives naturally ran into each other. How much better it is to think of ourselves as two handfuls of ripe grapes than as a bag of highly polished marbles. Our time together becomes so much more valuable when our lives become intertwined with one another, moving closer together, feeling each other's strains and struggles, deeply caring for one another, because we're all a bunch of hurting people who need to be reaching out to hurting people around us, encouraging one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now we see a hint of the coming impact of this kind of a church on the world. The last phrase, verse 47. They're praising God. They're having favor with all the people. And that happened until God decided to move them out by persecution, beginning in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Wouldn't you love to see God do that again? Wouldn't you? I conclude this series this morning with the same words that I began with and the same passage that I preached on the very first Sunday. I think it was the third Sunday of January. And that is in Psalm 85 and verse 6. Oh Lord, will you not revive your people again that your people may find your joy, their joy in you? That's what we need. That's what our country needs. Again, I say we may not see it in our day, but our children will be the beneficiaries of it. Our grandchildren, don't stop praying for God to bring about a new work in our day. And don't stop seeking God above everything else. That's what these people were doing. And that's why God used them to change the world. Let's pray together. You may be here this morning and you say, you know, there's no power in my life. There's no purpose in my life. No reason for living. You might be that teenage girl that sent that note to me. You might be someone who's experienced it all. You've climbed the corporate ladder. You've experienced success as far as the world is concerned, but there's an emptiness there in your life that's just gnawing away at you. You say, the bottom line is, I don't have any reason for living. You might be a mother and your children are out of the nest and you're experiencing an empty nest syndrome and you feel distant from your husband. You say, you know, he's not meeting my needs. And you don't know where to turn. Well, God can be a husband to you. Yes, he wants your husband to be a godly husband. You need to give him the time to work on your husband. But he can be a husband to you in place of that. Jesus, you see, when he comes into our lives and when we allow him, we're like those branches that are plugged into the vine and we're getting the nourishment from him. And we're always bearing fruit. Life is there flowing through our veins because we've tapped into the very life and essence of Jesus. And this morning, you can do that. You don't know Jesus Christ, we offer him to you this morning. He's yours for the taking. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ shall be saved. You can come this morning, pray with one of us. We'd love to have you do that. Father, thank you for these moments this morning. Thank you for your presence. May this message impact all of us as we leave this place today and begin a new week. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see. May we be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might have the spiritual insight to be able to see what is the hope of our calling and what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your mighty power, which was worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your own right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and made him to be the head over all the church. We worship you this morning. We give him praise. In Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing just one verse of a revival hymn that we began this series with this morning. If you are, I shouldn't say this morning, but a couple months ago, if you are visiting with us, we'd like to have you go through these doors. Go out to the worship center, I guess, or out to the guest center. I think they're starting that new this morning. Get a cup of coffee before you leave. Information that you would like to have on the church.